All right, welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Titus. It's found in the New Testament. If you hit the book of Hebrews, you went too far. So turn left. As we study the text today, I want to prepare us this way. Before I read the text to us and pray and ask the Lord to be with us, I want to read to you a confession of sin that I grew up with. This was commonplace to me. I'd be surprised if we didn't read it and confess our sins this way every single week. So I want to read this confession of sin to you, and then as we close the sermon today, it will come up on the screens, and I'll invite you to pray that confession of sin with me. So let me read it to us this morning. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. You see how the Christian life is encompassed in the breadth and depth, in the personal nature of that confession? Let that sit and rest upon your hearts and prepare you this morning for the text that we're going to be examining. We've been talking as the main theme of the book of Titus that our faith is reflected in our conduct. That as Paul writes and urges Titus, this central theme of the relationship between our faith in Jesus Christ, our belief, and the way that belief is echoed and reflected in the way we live our lives. Faith reflected in our conduct. That's been our general theme. But as we come to this specific text today, our general concept, our main theme is this question and its answer. What is our biblical motivation for holiness? You'll notice in the confession of sin, there was an expectation not just of our lowliness and our willingness to confess our sin, but also the request for strength and power to walk out. That's Paul's often metaphor for the Christian life. Living the Christian life is walking in Paul's eyes. Walking out our faith in good works. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. But what is our biblical motivation for holiness? That the Scripture commands us to strive for holiness should not be a surprise to any Bible reader. But what is our chief motivation and how do we understand it? That's where we're going today. And as we go, let's read and prepare our hearts for the text. This is God's word spoken to us, that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are often filled with wonder at your mercy. And we are filled with thanksgiving at your atonement. We're filled with gratitude that you have come and done all that is necessary to save us. Father, we pray this morning for a holy determination that you would empower and enable your saints to follow and obey. Lord, we know up front that we will not do this perfectly, but we ask that you would speak to us profoundly this morning, that you would transform our lives, renovate our hearts, and lead us more and more and more to live like you have commanded, to love like you have commanded, all the days of our life. Father, come and meet with us this morning that the gospel itself would renew us. Come and meet with us this morning that we would live transformed lives by grace through faith. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. So I'll give you the answer to the question up front. How's that? This will be on the test later, so write it down. What is our biblical motivation for holiness? According to the Apostle Paul, here in Titus 2, the answer to that is as follows. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our cause for godly living in this present age. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our cause for godly living in this life, to prepare us for the next. In other words, it is the gospel itself that aims to produce transformed lives. And transformed living makes the gospel attractive to the people around us. In other words, it was to raise us to a higher quality of life. To raise us to a higher quality of life that God eternally planned for our redemption. That God eternally planned for our restoration. That God eternally planned for our adoption into His family. All of these secured for us, not by us, secured for us in the coming of Christ for His bride. That's where we're going today. So as we come to Titus 2, I want to draw our attention to this bookended idea. If you read in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God has appeared. This is a direct reflection on the incarnation of Christ. The coming of the second member of the Trinity to be and live amongst us in human likeness, save one difference. He was without sin. And we, not so. Not so. But when Paul writes to Titus and decides to explain it this way, in saying that he appeared, that Jesus appeared, he has laid the first foundation of the coming of the Son of God. And then in verse 14, he gives us this phrase, that God gave himself for us to redeem us. That's the other bookend. So on the front end, we have the appearing of the Son of God, the incarnation. On the back end, we have the doctrine of the atonement, the giving of God himself for us in order to purchase us, to redeem us. That's the doctrine of the atonement. So from incarnation to atonement, Paul's thinking about what the first coming of Christ means. Salvation comes, according to Paul here, because Christ came and purchased and secured it for us. That's the bracket of this text, from incarnation to atonement. Another way of thinking about these weighty themes is to consider this. Transformed living, not on our own strength, not on our own power, transformed living authenticates and confirms the gospel. That's what Paul's going to be telling us in this text today. That it authenticates and confirms the very gospel itself. For the grace of God has appeared. What are we to make of that? God makes himself known to us in the coming of Christ in the incarnation. Jesus is God's divine disclosure. You catch that? This is God making himself known to us. We would not know God fully. We would not know God adequately were it not for the promise of Christ in the Old Testament, the coming of Christ in the New Testament, and the work of Christ in all of time. But why has he done this? Why has Christ come? For what purpose? To empty hell of some people? No, far more than that, brothers and sisters. Far more. Consider the opening verses to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times, times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us how? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It is no small thing to reflect on the idea that God, who created all things, has entered into his creation. That's crazy talk, right? It's utter folly if it were not true, that God has come, and he's come to make himself known, and to do so so powerfully, so clearly, so authoritatively, that his people will know him. Not might know him, but do know him because of his power at work. Jesus makes known to us his heavenly glory. He makes known to us his heavenly glory, that we might be made one with it. It was not that God would condescend to come low and be the end of the story. His condescension in coming low to be with and among and like us is such that we would be lifted and exalted such as he is before he comes. Minus the omnis, right? We'll never be all-powerful. We'll never be omnipresent, right? We can give up the omnis, but we will be with him like him forever and ever. He will be our God, and we will be his people. It's the covenant principle throughout all of Scripture. Jesus makes known to us his heavenly glory that we might be made one with it. He comes to build us up in all goodness. That's why the gospel is so important. It's not just that you get out of your punishment, that you empty hell of your soul. It's rather that you would be with God peacefully forever and ever and ever, transformed and renewed and renovated. That citizenship in his kingdom, without sin, without blemish, is a place we belong. Do you not need a new heart to be there? Do you not need sanctification to take hold and finish its work? That it would be a happy glory? That it would be a place that you belong? See, as Paul is writing to Titus, he's telling us that the grace of God has appeared. Appeared for what reason? To bring salvation for all people. This phrase sometimes trips people up because they wrongly think that it implies some universal salvation. It doesn't. When we read this phrase, bringing salvation for all people, I want you to think of three words: age, class, gender. Age, class, gender. This is not an appeal to universal salvation. It's a statement, given the surrounding context, that the salvation that the Son secured was for all categories of people, not all individuals. This is no different than when the Apostle John records what he saw with his own eyes when he was taken up to heaven to see the eschatological banquet. In Revelation 7:9, the Apostle John records this for us. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands." See, as the Apostle John gazes on glory and sees it, he sees men, women, and children from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, every ethnicity represented. So when Paul says here that this salvation is for all people, he's literally just spent time talking to old men and young men and old women and young women and even a servant, right? So he's thinking in terms of class and age and gender. In that sense, the gospel does not discriminate. Listen to how Calvin reflects on this. God did not choose only the rich, the noble, the famous or powerful. He also chose the lowly, the forgotten, the marginalized, the disgraced. These also felt his tender mercy. How awesome. Remember, in this chapter, he's just given us specific instruction to old, young, male, female, even to a slave. The salvation that Christ gives is no respecter of persons. It comes for people, men, women, children, from all tribes, from all tongues, from all nations, ethnicities. He goes on to ask this question. What does God ask of us, which is not for our welfare and salvation? See, there are many who think about the Christian life, and they come to a text like this, and they're like, are you just reducing faith to works? Is that what you're doing, Paul? See, I'm saved by grace, not by what I've done, but by what Christ has done, so what I do doesn't matter. Did you see? It was true. Oops. Right? What I do doesn't matter. No, what you do does matter. It doesn't matter up front for salvation. Make no mistake. No one has ever merited salvation but our glorious God, Jesus Christ. He has merited salvation, and he's done so so powerfully and so totally that it can include and incorporate us as well. But our works do matter. According to Paul, he spends this whole letter pretty much saying our works matter, that our godliness, our holiness is something that matters in this life. It doesn't matter to get us to salvation. It matters as a free-flowing reality or fruit of our salvation. That's what he's saying here. Since God shows such generosity towards us, we should offer ourselves to him as a willing sacrifice. Has God been merciful to you this morning? Or last week or 10 years ago? Has God made himself known to you through the Son that you might worship him now and forever? Yes, yes, yes. So as the apostle tells us, that it was the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. He then turns specifically to his audience in verse 12, saying that this salvation that Christ has brought is to train us. Did you see that word in verse 12? Training. Training us to renounce two things, ungodliness and worldly passions. Do you need training? Oh, I need training. I need so much training I can't describe it in the time I have available to you. Training us to renounce two categories, ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, God is commanding those in Christ, not those outside Christ, those inside Christ, to say no to ungodliness and to say no to worldly passions. So let's define those two terms. Ungodliness, at its core, is speaking to outward behaviors. That's what he's saying. He's saying, say no to outward behaviors that God prohibits. Secondly, he's saying, say no to worldly passions. You know what this means, if you're honest. You know what this means. It's speaking to our inward desires. Our inward desires. Let me list a handful. This would include, but not be limited to, lusts of all kinds, anger, hatred, reckless ambition, greed, and more. You want those again? Lusts of all kinds, anger, hatred, reckless ambition, greed. Why? Because all of these lead to uncontrolled words and actions. That's the reality. This is an area all of us need training in. That's why he uses the term. And then he goes on to say, these are all negative, right? These are the prohibitions. This is the don't list. And then he goes on in verse 12, as if he hasn't said enough already to condemn us in our own minds. He goes on to say, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul, are you really saying it's not enough for us to find self-control in our outward behaviors and our inward desires? It's not just enough to leave those negative things alone. We also have positive commands. It's not enough not to touch those things and now also have to touch things. Yeah. To live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. So what are we to say yes to? If we're to say no to ungodliness, if we're to say no to worldly passions, what do we say yes to? We say yes to self-control. We must learn to control the desires and passions of our heart. Does that mean that we stop from things popping into our mind? No, it means once they pop, what do we do with them? Do we nourish and encourage those bitternesses? Or do we take that thought captive, give it to Jesus who died on the cross to pay for it, and ask for strength to move on, to move towards something else? So, say yes to self-control. Say yes to upright living. What does that mean? It's speaking now to the positive design of our conduct and our behavior. But notice Paul inserts a third element to the positive list. Did you catch that? To live self-controlled, upright, and what? And godly lives. What's he saying? Well, in these three, he's redefining the way we understand what this obedience must look like. In the first, self-controlled, he's speaking to the self. In the second, upright, he's speaking to neighbor and how we conduct ourselves with our neighbors. But in the third, he's redefining what it means to live unto him. That's what godly living is. It's filled with worship. It's filled with wonder. It's filled with thanksgiving and gratitude and determination. We are living to honor God. Now, this should not sound new to us, but it often does. It often does because I think most Christians wrongly relate to the law of God in the Old Testament, forgetting that it has two tables, right? The law of God has two tables. The first is the demand for pure and perfect service to God. First four commandments are all in our orientation upward and how we relate to God. 5 through 10, that seeks to govern upright and holy conduct with our neighbors, how we relate ourselves to our neighbors horizontally. In other words, we have always been commanded by God to be a people ruled by God. That's his design for us, that we would be a people ruled by God. And we need to learn how to rest and how to act in his rule over us. In fact, as I've been praying about this and thinking this through for a couple of years now, I've come to redefine my definition of biblical Sabbath. Biblical Sabbath is not just rest. It's really rest in the rule of Christ. It's not just to stop worldly desires, to stop ungodliness, good things, but that's not enough. It's not just to do Bible study and reading and praying and singing and fellowship. Those are good things. But really, it's taking the intentional time, one day out of seven, to rest in the rule of Christ, to ask him to order the affairs of our week, to ask him to order the affairs of our life, to ask him for strength and renewal and restoration, to live in this temporal life. We need to Sabbath more than we've ever imagined. And it might include naps. It might include the ceasing of activities for our bodies. But it should not just be a passive exercise. If we're to live out what Paul demands of us here in Titus, it means that we must rest and reign. Reign over our lives. Not let our lives dictate what we do to us, but we over them. And it comes with this reminder that when we share our faith, we don't just invite people to believe. We do that. But we don't just do that. We must also preach repentance. That it is not enough to whisper 10 words and think you mean them. It's not enough to raise a hand or walk an aisle. You need to be given a new heart, and that new heart learns to hate sin. It learns to love God, follow God, and let Him order the affairs of your life. Our presentation of the gospel must include both faith and repentance. We must not divide the two. In fact, every time in Scripture where one is present, the other is implied. Every time where one is present, the other is implied. These two, faith and repentance, belong together like two sides of the same coin. The positive, faith, and the negative, repentance, they must both be preached together. Consider the Great Commission in Luke's Gospel. Luke 24:47. That the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Do you see that as Luke's thinking about the proclamation of Christianity to take over the world, he doesn't say believe. He says repentance. Repentance is a significant component that most of us forget to include. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's part of the gospel that we must not neglect when we share the whole gospel. In the Great Commission found in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," verse 20, "teaching them to observe," teaching them to obey, "all that I've commanded of you." We should not be surprised that good works are part of the Christian life. We should, above all people, not be surprised of that. Why did Jesus shed his precious blood if not to cleanse us? Right? Not just to redeem us, but also to cleanse us. Paul's going to tell us that in a second. So what does this mean for us as we continue? What is our biblical motivation for holiness? It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's His first coming and His second coming. Do you love Christ? If you're in Christ, the answer is overwhelmingly yes. Do you do so perfectly? Oh, no. Oh, no. No, no. Do you do so as much as you should? It's a trick question. No. No. Question two answered that, right? Do I love Him as I should? No, because I don't love Him perfectly. And I should love Him perfectly. I should be filled with so much wonder, so much thanksgiving, so much gratitude that, of course, I respond in obedience. How do you know your kids are loving you well that day? Every parent knows because they obey. It sweetens every moment when it's true. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is the cause for our godly living in the present age. Why? Because you have a living hope. This was our Easter sermon just a couple weeks ago. You have a living hope. It's not that this is a bunch of abstract theology. It's easy to read this and dismiss it as abstract, irrelevant theology. Even if you think it's relevant theology, it's not just theology. Theology is the study of God. And all of you are theologians. Some of you might not think you're very good theologians, but you are. Because you're studying God, Jesus Christ has come, and he has not, as Eric reminded us, remained in the tomb. He's freed us along with him. The tomb didn't hold him, so it won't hold us. As we are united to him, you have a living hope. Why? Jesus is alive, and he's ruling and reigning and mediating a covenant of grace unto you. That's how loved you are. That's how precious in God's eyes you are. That he's done all of this. This is our motivation. Look at verse 12 and 13 taken together. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, Jesus. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 13 should leave you in awe and wonder. And if you're ever having a conversation with a Muslim evangelistically, and they say the Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus is God, you can take them to this verse. Did you notice that? It's one of those great proof texts. How does Paul teach us who Jesus is? That Jesus is our great God and Savior. To call him a prophet is not enough. To call him a moral teacher is misguided and insufficient at best. He's God. He claimed to be, his followers claimed him to be, and we know him to be. And that's who we are. We're waiting for our blessed hope. Christ, our blessed hope. God does not wait for us to serve him first before he blesses us. Did you catch that? God does not wait for us to serve him before he blesses us. He blesses us that we could render service unto him that's acceptable. That's massively different than everyone else says. Massively different than every other religion teaches. I'm tired of not knowing professors saying to my students and friends, oh, it's all right, all the religions are the same, essentially, basically. No, desperately no. Christ is the only God who comes in place of his people and serves them first, blesses them first, that we would then learn to live in love as he does. And then he goes on in verse 14. We're waiting for our blessed hope. This is who we are, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we get this description in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Who gave himself for us. Why does Christ die? For us. In our stead, as our substitute, in order to accomplish something in and for us that we cannot accomplish in and for ourselves. Salvation. And then 14b, to redeem us. What does it mean to redeem? It's this great Christian word. We sing about it often. What does it mean? It means that we were bought for a price. That's what it means. To be a redeemed people means that we were purchased at a price. And that price was Christ's perfect, pure, unblemished blood. Then he goes on to say, to purify. He cleansed us from the defilement of our sin by the sacrifice of his Son. So Christ gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify us. Consider the words of Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, why? For many things, one of which includes to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I mean, you could do a sermon on just that line, right? Our purity matters to Christ. It matters to the Father. It matters to the Spirit. Notice that all three members of the Trinity are in that verse. You see God and Holy Spirit and Christ. Our triune God has eternally determined to rescue us and to transform us, that we would live in love like Him. And then in verse 14, this actually echoes language found in Exodus 19:5. When we read here Paul saying this phrase, his own possession, that we would be or are his own possession, it means that we are treasured by God. Treasured by God. And it's a reminder of Exodus 19:5, this great covenantal reality, that if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Do you hear the echoes here in Titus of what God's doing in Exodus 19, centuries, millennia before? That we are God's treasure, his own possession. And then lastly, at the end of verse 14, that we are to be zealous for good works. What does verse 14 mean? It means that grace leads to godliness. That's what it means. Grace necessarily leads to and produces the fruit of godliness. There's something else I want to emphasize as we're closing here. The order of verse 14 matters. It matters hugely. In fact, it should govern the way we understand Paul's unfolding of the Christian life. We are first redeemed, then cleansed, treasured, and then we lead to good works. We do not do good works to be treasured, to get cleansed, or to have a redemption. The order here is essential to the gospel itself that Paul seeks to authenticate and confirm in the way you live your lives. We are redeemed, cleansed, treasured, and then we pursue and work out good works. What's the name of this church? Say it one more time. Do you know the verse that that's founded on? For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And this, not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk them out. The very naming of this local body of Christ should reflect the order here presented: redeemed, cleansed, treasured, and then, or maybe better said today, and now good works. Because we were redeemed, we are cleansed, we are being transformed, we strive after good works. What does that look like, Pastor? Looks like many things, brothers and sisters. But let me give you a couple of application questions. And you're not going to like these any more than I did. I'm just telling you up front, you are going to hate some of these. But because I love you, and more than that, God loves you, we're going to go through them. Here's the first. Are we being tranquilized by our entertainment choices? Are we being anesthetized, tranquilized by our entertainment choices? Are we seeking to numb the pain of life? Second, are we redeeming our culture or imbibing it? Are we redeeming culture, seeking to? Or are we just drinking everything the world has to offer and drowning in it? Are you living in such a way that it seems God disappears when the lights go out? When you look at the patterns of your life, when you look at the desires of your heart, are you living in such a way, fantasizing in such a way, longing in such a way, that it seems God must disappear when the lights go out? Or to put it more simply, especially for the children among us, what are you hiding? What are you hiding? Are they secret longings, unfilled desires? Are you hiding bitterness, anger, lust, greed? What are you hiding? And who should you run to tell? If we're going to take seriously the call to holiness here, we have to do so with integrity and honesty. We are a broken people. That's why we're in church. We're in church because God is transforming us, not because He's already finished. If He was finished, you may go home. If He's finished, He might take you home. But He's not. All of us, me too, guys, I'm in this with you. We desperately need God to come and renovate us. It is easy for us as New Testament Reformed theologians to talk about the justification that God has secured for us, where He deals with our debt before God. And that's awesome, right? We need God to deal with our debt, our guilt. It's forensic. But we also need God to deal in renovating us from the damage sin has caused. Sin of others, our sin, we need transformation. We need renewal. We need restoration. That's why we not only have justification, we also have sanctification. But those two alone are still not enough. Because sin also separates us from God. Right? And so we need Him, desperately. We need Him to take care of our debt, to deal with our damage, but also to remove our separation from Him. And that's the precious doctrine of adoption. That because of Christ, our damage is done, dealt with. Because of Christ, our debt is paid. Because of Christ, we are adopted into the family of faith. Justification, sanctification, and adoption. These are the three primary benefits of what? Of our union with Christ. That's what Paul's telling us here. And because of that, because God's dealt with our debt, because God is renovating our damage and changing our hearts, we should pursue Him more and more. My hope and prayer this morning is that you are filled with more wonder and more thanksgiving and more gratitude, and therefore more determination to live and love as Christ has commanded us. But we will not do so perfectly. So when we fail, what do? We repent. And we believe. Two sides of the same coin. We repent and we believe. We believe and we repent. And so I invite you now to confess your sin with me. And then afterwards, I will read an assurance of pardon. Christian, soak this in. This is the grace of the great gospel that we have been given and entrusted with. That God would, in this moment, convict us of our sin and renewingly work His Holy Spirit's power in our lives. This is what we ask. Brother, sister, brethren, let's confess our sin together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against You in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone, we have not loved You with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in Your will and walk in Your ways, to the glory of Your name. Amen. Hear the assurance of pardon. It comes from Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ you have done all that is necessary. We thank you that in Christ we are a redeemed people, that you have purchased us, and that you have cleaned us, that we are treasured possessions, that you, before the foundations of the world, determined to redeem us, that you determined to clean us, that you determined to renovate our lives in such a way that we know and all those around us know that you are God. Teach us to rest in your rule. Teach us to walk in your faith, to carry out the good works that you have commanded and prepared for us. Not for someone like us, but for us. So come, Holy Spirit, and lead and empower your people to live in the newness of life. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.